Now, whilst I really enjoy getting to grips with these passages Sunday by Sunday. We're looking at 2 Corinthians. I found that Paul, the way he writes sometimes is a bit tricky. He kind of has lots of issues and kind of piles on the issues, and you have to kind of do some quite hard work to kind of tease out exactly what he's saying, to get a good grasp of what it is he's talking about. So to give you a bit of help, I want to just give you a bit of a recap on where we're up to, which hopefully will make this passage so much clearer to you. As I said right at the beginning, this is 2 Corinthians, but it's probably Paul's fourth letter to the church in Corinth. The first and third letters are probably lost. So our 1 Corinthians is probably 2 Corinthians, 3's lost. So our 2 Corinthians is probably 4 Corinthians. And we know that Paul is writing out of a context where he's had a very bruising encounter when he traveled to a place in modern-day Turkey called Ephesus. So in Ephesus, we can read about this in Acts 19. People are coming to faith, which sounds like a good thing, but there are people who think it's a bad thing that those people are coming to faith, particularly a man called Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith. His job is making little idols, little statues to sell to the people. So when Paul says, you can't worship an idol, it's just a piece of material, there's no God, actually worship the true God, Demetrius's business takes a bit of a nosedive consequently, and he's outraged. Paul is causing a riot in Ephesus, and the riot kicks off. Paul wants to dive into the crowd to kind of say his piece. All his mates are holding him back, saying, don't go in there, they'll beat you up, or even worse. So Paul's had a really bruising encounter in Ephesus, and now he's about to reference a bit of a bruising encounter with Corinth as well. So I think what we can deduce from this is that Paul is pretty exhausted. He's pretty spent, both physically and emotionally, and as we see in this discussion, in this passage, spiritually as well. So get your head into that place. Paul is spent, but somehow he has the wherewithal and the resources to write these words in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with consolation. I am overjoyed in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, so Paul's writing this in Macedonia. Well, even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way, disputes without, fears within. But God, who consoles the downcast, consoled us by the arrival of Titus. He was consoled by Titus' arrival because Titus brought a message back from Corinth and it completely reassured Paul. Consoled by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was consoled about you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still the more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Although I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with my letter, though only briefly. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves guiltless in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be known to you before God. In this we find comfort. What's the Christian life supposed to be? What's life as a Christian supposed to be like? Unalloyed joy? Glorious Christian living? Serene, faith-filled, untainted by doubts or fears? And yet, perhaps that kind of idea seems so far from our experience. We do have doubts and questions still come to our minds. Sin and personal failure still persist. They dog us in our lives. We have burdens that we are carrying that weigh heavy on us. We have fears that still snap at our ankles. And it seems that to shake free of these things is really hard. And to kind of portray the idea that everything is serene and wonderful and glorious with God is kind of a bit glib, a bit simplistic, quite unreal. And yet, I guess we all hanker after a life that is a bit more free, a bit more walking with Jesus every single day. The kind of soundbite faith that gets shared on social media, it seems to me. I've looked at the feeds of those that we send messages to, and I found over the last, period of time, that these things get kind of posted. Let us not become weary in doing good. Come on, Christians, we can do it. Encourage one another and build each other up. Exactly what we should do. Come on, let's do it. Or this one, do not be anxious about anything. Is that your experience? Is that real to you? The eager-eyed of you will notice that the verse has been given below that reading as 1 Philippians. There isn't a 1 Philippians, it's just Philippians. Perhaps the great irony that these words get reported from Philippians 4 is indicative by that. We aspire to these things, but it seems very hard to live them out. Now, please, I'm not saying that Bible verses on social media should be banned. Okay, I'm not saying that. They're not a bad thing. The problem is they lack context. They lack context. They lack the person saying, I've been going through a really tough time, but in hanging on to Jesus, I found this verse of Paul's in Philippians 4 to be really useful. Or they lack relationship there. If you were having a really tough time where God seemed to be really distant and silent in terms of answering your prayers, to hear these things seems a little bit just simplistic to us. And we don't get it. I use social media a bit. I like social media a bit. But it sometimes just skims over the surface. And the Bible's supposed to go deep within us, to saturate our lives. And if I post something, I know that someone's just going to flick, read it in a second, and then scroll down to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And I wonder whether that's what we should be doing with the Bible. And when the Bible is used or spoken to without real relationship, without understanding context, it can easily come across as just trite and also damaging. My friends Steve and Andrea were on the receiving end of well-meaning Christian words after they'd had another miscarriage and eventually, after a few weeks, managed to stumble their way back into church, only to be met by the well-meaning welcome team at the door who smiled, gave them a hug and said, "Don't worry, the Bible tells us that all things work together for those who love the Lord." Yeah, Paul does write that. Paul does say that we should not worry about anything. But the context, the reality of life, needs to be borne in mind as well. And here, as we know, Paul is exhausted and emotionally drained by what happened to him in Ephesus. And we get a glimpse of that in our reading. So in verse 5, we read, "For even when we came to Macedonia from Ephesus, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted in every way, disputes without fears within." The body keeps the score, in other words. So when he writes, "No, have no anxiety about anything," he's not writing about some philosophically detached state we're supposed to have, some simple-minded, faith-filled step which instantly delivers us from our circumstances and the harshness of what we've experienced. He's telling us that even in the midst of life's anxieties and struggles and efforts, we can still take and dump all of that stuff at the feet of the God who Paul doggedly believed in, despite all the troubles of his life. And we have that in our lives today. And I'm aware, in my limited knowledge of the lives of people here, there are at least two people here this week who today who have lost close family members in the past 7 days. And that's the reality in which I'm speaking those words, and they are being heard. So did I say that things are not going well for Paul? I think we've got that now. Things are not going well for Paul. Battered and bruised from what happened in Ephesus, and now having to deal with the Corinthian church, a church that he loves, he was instrumental in starting, it's his pride and joy, yet they're a community of believers who are in danger of rejecting Paul and going a different way. Back in chapter 2, we didn't read this, but back in chapter 2, we read that Titus, he's the kind of postman who's delivering these letters back and forth, his spiritual son, has delivered a tearful letter to the church in Corinth to challenge them about their behaviour. What's the behaviour? What's the problem? Why is Paul so under threat? It's this. The issue at stake is what Paul is telling them about the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of that resurrection for them. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, that means that we too will be bodily raised one day. Now the thing is, within Judaism, from which most of these believers have come, within Judaism there is precious little teaching about bodily resurrection, very little teaching about an afterlife at all. So when Paul starts teaching about the fact that Jesus was raised in his body, so we'll be raised in our body, you can understand how the Corinthian church may not have got that. And the temptation at the time may have been, well, let's stick with our Jewish heritage. Let's stick with what we've always known. Let's stick with the familiar and the safe thing and not do this new remarkable thing about Jesus and what happened to him and what might happen therefore to us. And this precipitates in Paul, this kind of absolutely blistering purple passage in what he says, where he writes to 1 Corinthians this. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God then, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If only for this life we have had hope in Christ, then we of all people are to be pitied." He absolutely lets rip about this remarkable truth, to wake them up that the resurrection of Jesus means that they too will be resurrected in their bodies. But Paul is physically done in. That's 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. He's worn out. He's now having to tussle and argue with the church that he loves for the very core things that he believes. If you were in the church in Corinth, you've now got a big decision to make. What do you do? You've received this letter that Titus has delivered from Paul when he's up in Macedonia. He's given these words about, well, if Jesus wasn't raised, then your faith is absolutely worthless. You have this decision. Do you stick with the old inherited position, the one that is kind of taught within Judaism, or do you go with this new radical teaching about Jesus and what it means with us? You have this crucial decision to make. And also that decision will mean whether you stick with Paul, go with him in this new teaching, or reject not just the teaching, but Paul, the father of the church. If you go with Paul, then what you're going to have to do is to admit your fault, your error, and face up to the tension and the hurt that you've caused between you and Paul and accept the new teaching. That remarkably is what the church in Corinth does. Paul says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to what? Repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." Somehow, wonderfully, the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, came to the conclusion that Paul was right. And they found it within themselves to admit their fault, apologize for their rejection of Paul and the heartache it's caused. And we read about a sorrow within them, which produces a change of heart. This is a sorrow, I think, that God wants all Christians to have. When we're confronted by the fact that we've got it wrong, to not be shameless, now there's a Mancunian word, to not be shameless or brass-necked, but to be open to rebuke and challenge. Be sorrowful in a way that leads to repentance and then new life. That's what I think God wants all Christians to pursue. But being sad at what we've said or done does not automatically lead to repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Take the example of these two figures. The one on the left, that's Judas betraying Jesus. And the one on the right, that's Peter denying Christ. Both of these men have messed up. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. He hands him over to the authorities for what, 30 pieces of silver. Peter, on the other hand, he denies that he ever knew Jesus. He does it three times. He fears being associated with Jesus, what it might be for him, the guilt by association. And yet both men, the Bible shows us, realize the awfulness of what they did. Both of them are sad and deeply regret their actions. But Judas on the left, he goes back and finds his paymasters, the chief priests, and throws the 30 pieces of silver at their feet. And does what? He goes off and takes his own life. Whereas Peter, almost lost in his sadness and grief and regret of what he's done, finds a way to repent and be restored in his relationship with Jesus. The point is that we shouldn't just get stuck in our sorrow, but it should mood us through forgiveness to restoration. And that's the route that Peter took, and that's the route that the Corinthian church have taken in this tricky issue. Our repentance as a community, our repentance here as ABC, between each other, is a lived out example of what Jesus has done for us. And our lived out repentance and regret and restore relationship is the very reason that we can go outside of here and share that same message with other people. This gives us a permission, our mandate, to share the gospel in the world around us. We disagree. We disagree about stuff at ABC. We disagree on small things. And on small things, hey-ho, we agree to disagree. But also we can disagree on big things, big issues, the ones that are really important. And how do we do that? How do we disagree around big issues? Well, there was some heads up in the passage that we read. We read this in verse 2. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. Why do I flag that up? It's because in saying that, in Paul telling the Corinthians that, he's facing up to the reality that there is a problem. There's an issue at stake here. He's not hiding away or ignoring it or denying that anything's wrong. He's actually facing up to it. And when there are disagreements, we need to acknowledge them and face up to them. And then there in verse 3, Paul recognises that there is often a huge emotional attachment to those disagreements. I said before that you are in our hearts. And there's quite a lot of emotional language about consolation, all that going on in the passage. We need to recognise that we're not just kind of dispassionate, head-thinking, logic people, that our hearts are involved in those disagreements as well. And the third thing is this, where Paul says, I often boast about you, I have great pride in you, I'm filled with consolation, I'm overjoyed. In that, he's recognising the good in the other person, the good in the other person. I find increasingly as I read literature, especially on websites, that where there are disagreements, that one person can hold orthodoxy in 99 out of 100 points, but if they get that one little point wrong, then they're damned for that one point. And here, Paul is recognising and building connection and link with the other person. Here are, though, just as I finish off, four practical things to think about when we deal with disagreements in the life of church and what might help us to disagree better. So here's number one. Can we express the view of the other person back to them with such clarity and so fairly that they may be tempted to say, you put that better than I did? Have you really listened? Have you really understood? And can you put it back to somebody clearly and fairly, the view that they have? There's one idea, one starting point for us. Secondly, and this really comes similar from the passage that we just read, can we list all the common ground that we share? You know, those 99 things that we completely agree on, can we just recognize that? And to see that this is just one thing amongst many, one thing that's out of whack, but there's so much that we agree on. Can we state anything that we've learned or appreciated in the other person? I tell you, when you disagree with somebody and you have a proper conversation, there is never, and I'll say that again, there is never a time when you do not learn something from the other person. Listen to them. Even though you disagree with them, listen to them. You will learn something from them. And then, finally, offer a critique and share the detail on why you disagree. Paul, as I've said, is exhausted. He's spent physically, emotionally, spiritually. Now there's a problem with him about the church in Corinth, and you'd be forgiven for him just throwing up his hands at this, but somehow he doesn't just throw in some cheap, easy little Bible verse words. He totally engages with this church. He totally comes to them and bares his soul, not to offer some cheap sticking plaster resolution, but to engage with them out of love, out of all the resources that God would give him, to win them back. And quite remarkably, their regret and sorrow what they've done in following this wrong route leads them to repentance and the final goal of a restored relationship with him. I want to pray a prayer as I end. It's a prayer of repentance. I like praying prayers of repentance. I need to pray prayers of repentance, not just to the Scottish people present, but I need to pray prayers of repentance. This is an old prayer. It's got old language. It lays it on a bit thick, but without any more caveat, let's pray and say this prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful God, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts, and we have offended against your holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare us, O God, those of us who confess our faults. Restore, Lord, those of us who are penitent, according to your promises which you have spoken to all people in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant us, O merciful Father, for your sake, that we may hereafter live godly, righteous, and sober lives to the glory of your name. Amen.